Okay, let's pray.
Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you that the very same power by which you created the world, you also raised Christ from the dead and have joined us to him so that by the sovereign, omnipotent power, those who are in Christ will never be cast away. Lord, how we need your safekeeping, because if it were up to us, we would be lost long ago. Lord, would you bless us as we consider Christ and the wonder of his mediation? Help us to see him high and lifted up through eyes of faith. And may this encourage our hearts to live very practically, day by day, with eyes fixed upon him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still in chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this glorious document to which the officers of our church subscribe. And chapter 8 is called Of Christ the Mediator. And I want you to have this wonderful category in your brain as you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ as mediator. We don't often talk about this word, but this is like part of the theological furniture that I want in your brain. Christ is mediator. What does it mean that Christ is mediator? Well, I kind of tweak this first point as we review it every week, but here's what it says this week. The Son of God, having assumed a human nature, Christ fulfills all that is necessary as our representative and substitute to secure reconciliation between God and sinners. What does it mean that Jesus is mediator? It means he has come between the holy God and needy sinners to bring about reconciliation. And remember, the wonder of it is not that this mediator makes God the Father loving toward us, but it's actually because God the Father loves us that he gave the mediator that we need. We'll look at that again. My youngest son, Anderson, is interviewing with elders today. He's in fifth grade. And so today is the day that the little fifth graders who are coming for interviews in order to be welcomed as full members of the church, not just non-communing members, but to be admitted to the Lord's table, are going to be talking. So Anderson and I have been talking about the gospel in recent weeks and just clarifying things, answering questions. And he knows the gospel. He knows Jesus came and he died and he rose. And I've been asking him, why did Jesus do all this? Like, what's the benefit of it? And he said, to forgive us for our sins. And I said, yes, that's absolutely true. But there's actually a higher purpose than just being forgiven. And that is, he makes us have fellowship with God again. He makes us enjoy peace with God, so that we know God and God knows us in the bonds of fellowship. And so, hopefully, when asked, he will say, well, Christ is our mediator. He fulfills all that is necessary as our representative and substitute. He won't say it that way. Yes. So, say, through our effectual calling, we are joined to Christ in an effectual bond. You know, all that's needed to become a full communing member is a credible profession of faith in Jesus. And that can be in very simple terms. But we want to dive deep. We want to grow in our theological understanding, and the confession's helping us do this. To go back to that earlier point, it is God the Father who gave the Son. And this reminds us that God does all things according to a plan. Acts 2:23 makes it very explicit. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God does everything according to a plan. And the first section, remember, of chapter 8 reminds us of this plan. That in the councils of eternity, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was a covenant. A voluntary agreement between Father and Son and Spirit that the Father would send the Son to be the mediator. And that's what section 1 talks about. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. And it goes on, all kinds of rich theology describing his mediatorship. He will be prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world. And already in eternity, the Father gave a people to the Son, a people who would be by him in time, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Well, what was this task, this mission going to involve? The very first thing it would involve is that the Son would take on human flesh. Remember, Jesus is first and foremost the eternal divine Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. So he is the fullness of God, and he is a specific person in the triune Godhead. And it is this eternal Son who agreed in time to take to himself, to unite to himself, a full human nature. And what is a human nature? Well, biblically speaking, it consists of two aspects, human body and human soul. And soul, I think, captures all of the invisible dimensions of who we are as individual people. Body, obviously, all of the physical dimensions of who we are. So the eternal Son of God took to himself a real, full human nature. That's what section 2 is about. The Son of God, let me just read the highlighted portion, did take upon him man's nature, yet without sin, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Now remember, that person is a divine person. That person is an unchangeable person. And yet he takes to himself a created, changeable, growing, learning human nature. So the person of Jesus has now two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And everything that belongs to the divine nature remains divine. He knows everything. He's sovereign in power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And yet everything that pertains to his human nature remains creaturely, dependent, finite, growing. And we said last week this means that from the moment of his conception, according to his human nature, Jesus was dependent on his mother throughout her pregnancy, as a baby, dependent upon his mother for everything. He grew as a toddler and a young boy and a teenager. And yet, the confession says, following Scripture, without sin. So he, imagine what it would be like to grow as a human being, yet without sin ever. Grow in experience, grow in learning, grow in the Scriptures, grow in wisdom, and yet at never at any point stumbling in any way. This is the human life of Jesus from the moment of his birth. Athanasius, we looked at Athanasius's book on the Incarnation in one of our books of the month months ago. I meant to have this quote on your handout. Sorry, I don't have it on there. Athanasius is a theologian from the 4th century, and in this book on the Incarnation, he says this. Just listen to the great mystery of the Incarnation. The Word, that is the Son of God, John 1 speaks of the Son as the Word was not hedged in by the body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present elsewhere as well. When he moved his body, he did not cease also to direct the universe by his mind and might. So the person of the Son was not limited by the body. The deity was not constrained by the body. Nevertheless, there was a real limited human nature joined to the eternal Son. And even as the Son of God lived and moved according to this human body, He still upheld the universe by His almighty divine power. Amazing mystery of the Incarnation. Well, the next section dives into the human integrity of Christ as our mediator, the Holy Spirit's equipping the human Jesus through His life and ministry. Let me just draw your attention to the highlighted portions here. The Lord Jesus, in His human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit, to the end that He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. Okay, what this essentially tells us is that from the moment of His birth throughout His earthly life, according to His human nature, the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus. And the Holy Spirit sanctified the humanity of Jesus. Not that He grew from being sinner to more holy, but the Spirit preserved Him and kept Him and blessed Him and nurtured Him in the wisdom and power of God. So that when Jesus did miracles, not only was His divine nature at work, but also Jesus the man was doing miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And to complicate things just slightly here, the Spirit's relationship to the ministry of Jesus is a little bit complicated because we see the Spirit come to Jesus in kind of in escalating ways. So first the Spirit was there at His conception. Remember Luke 1:35, the angel tells Mary, the Spirit is going to overshadow your womb and you will conceive and bear a son. So the Spirit was there effecting the power of the virgin conception. And then, of course, when Jesus emerges on the public stage, what's the first thing that marks like sort of His entrance into public ministry? Do you remember? Being baptized in the Jordan. And what happens when He's baptized? Like the heavens open and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests on Jesus. This is like the official equipping of Jesus. He's getting spiritual armor to do the work that He's going to come to do. And then in Hebrews, there's this strange verse where it says Jesus finally offers Himself up on the cross through the eternal Spirit. It's like the Spirit is equipping Jesus in that final moment to actually do what He came to do and live and to give His life as a sacrifice. But then, here's the craziest one, and I think this is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Acts 2:33. Peter's preaching at Pentecost and he says this, This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now here's verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter is saying there's a sense in which even though the Spirit was there at His conception, even though the Spirit came upon Him in a unique way at His baptism, even though the Spirit was with Him through all the trials of life, and even in the Garden of Gethsemane and through the work of the cross, when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, He receives the Spirit in a fuller way as the reward of His earthly work. It's almost as though the Spirit that He receives from the Father is the heavenly clothing that He now wears in splendor and in power. And having received the Spirit in heaven at Pentecost, He then pours out that Spirit, the Spirit of His victory, the Holy Spirit power that will bring His cross work to bear in your heart. That's what happens at Pentecost. So wonderful, rich theology of the way the Spirit relates to the ministry of Christ. Okay. Let's look at section 4 now, the willing work of the mediator. Here we actually come to the work of the incarnate Christ in time. What did he do to bring about peace, reconciliation with God? I'll read it in full. This office, okay, so being a mediator is an office. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did fully, perfectly fulfill it. He endured the most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified, died, and was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Okay, lots of theology there. I've drawn out three statements that this section makes about the mediatorial work of Jesus. And the first is this. We'll spend probably most time on this. It says, so that he might discharge his work as mediator, he was made under the law. Made under the law. Sometimes the confession basically echoes the language of Scripture almost verbatim. And this is one of those places. Because you can see there in Galatians 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Okay, what does it mean? Here's a question. Let's have some discussion. What does it mean that Jesus was made under the law? What law? What does it mean to be made under the law? What are we talking about here? What law? What law are we talking about? The law of Moses? I think that's right. So the law of Moses involves many different laws. Oftentimes, theologians distinguish three kinds of laws in the Old Testament. We have civil laws related to the life of Israel. Like, how are they to operate as a theocracy? We have ceremonial laws dealing with sacrifices and offerings regarding God's worship. And we have, what's the third one? The moral law. The moral law. And where do we find the moral law sort of summarized for us in the Old Testament? In the Ten Commandments. So we have the ceremonial law, the civil law, ceremonial law, moral law. And I think it's fair to say that when Christ was made under the law, he was made under all of these laws. The kind of interpersonal righteousness of the civil laws Jesus was to exercise. The ceremonial laws of proper worship to God he was to obey. And of course, most explicitly, he was to follow the moral law of God to a T. Now, what I want us to appreciate here is that when Jesus is made under the law, when he was called upon to fulfill the law, Jesus did more than just obey the Ten Commandments. Let's look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Okay, there's been a ton written about this verse. What does Jesus mean when he says, "I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them"? Well, what I want us to appreciate is that Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law is unique. It's unique. Because what Jesus does is he not only meets the demands of the law by obeying the moral law of God, by worshiping at the synagogue, by doing all the things that God called any Israelite to do. But even more, Jesus has come as mediator in the flesh to embody the patterns of the law. He's come to embody and fulfill the institutions of the law. He's come to not just meet the demands of the law, but like he's come to bring the purposes of God forward into a new age of God's dealings with human beings. Jesus is the law of God incarnate. So, for example, Israelites were called upon to bring sacrifice to the Lord at the festival time, right? Time of Passover, bring that lamb, Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, all these Old Testament feasts. Well, Jesus comes, let's just take the easy one, he comes as the Passover lamb. So Jesus doesn't actually go get a lamb and slaughter it at Passover. He presents himself as the Passover lamb. That's how he fulfills the law. He not only meets every demand, but in a unique way, and we could have like months and months studying like each individual law and see how does Jesus fulfill each individual law of the Old Testament, either directly or indirectly. But he comes to bring the purposes of God to realization in his own person and in his own work. Let's see what John... I have Vern Poitras here. Matthew 5 asserts in a sweeping and direct fashion what the rest of Matthew illustrates in detail. Jesus in his person and his ministry brings to realization and fulfillment the whole warp and woof of Old Testament revelation, including the revelation of the law. The whole law points to him, and its purposes find a realization in him. You know, the way that Matthew writes his gospel drives this home in a thousand ways. Like Matthew writing his gospel understands that this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to fulfill the law in the most magnificent sense of the term. Just to give you a little window into sort of Matthew's genius as he's inspired by the Spirit. In Matthew's gospel, there are five major teaching blocks where if you have a red letter Bible, if you just flip through, if you have one of those at home, you flip through Gospel of Matthew, you'll see giant chunks of red letters, red teaching, discourses of Jesus. There are five. And scholars think that it's possible, even likely, that Matthew is structuring the teaching of Jesus in that way to present his gospel almost like a new five books of Moses. Yeah, like Jesus, he's presenting Jesus as the new and better Moses because there are five major blocks of teaching. Think about the way that Matthew opens his gospel. He opens with a genealogy, and the genealogy traces from Abraham to David to Jesus. So Matthew right away is establishing Jesus as the true descendant of Abraham and the authentic descendant of King David. So already you open Gospel of Matthew, you're like, we're dealing with a authentic Jew. And then you start reading, you're like, wait, he's more than just an authentic Jew. He's almost like a new Moses. And when does he say, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? What's he doing? What's the context of that statement? It's the Sermon on the Mount. And so much of the Sermon on the Mount is dealt with corrections to the law that Moses got on the top of Mount Sinai. So distortions, diminishing, twisting, evading. And Jesus is giving a sermon on a mount, correcting false interpretations of the Mosaic law as a new and better Moses, as the true and authentic descendant of Abraham and David. Further, Matthew chapter 2. I mean, we could go on and on. Matthew chapter 2 clearly presents the early life of Jesus as a replica of Israel. So it says that when Herod was seeking to kill the little children, 2 years old and under, Where did Mary and Joseph take Jesus to escape Herod's wrath? They went down to Egypt, and then they came up out of Egypt. So, and he actually quotes from Hosea about releasing Israel out of Egypt from slavery. So we have like a new Pharaoh seeking to destroy little babies. We have the chosen one of God fleeing to Egypt and then coming up out of Egypt. We have him ascending a mountain to declare the law of God. We have him 5 blocks of teaching as the new Moses. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what do people say? This one does not speak like our scribes. He speaks as one who has authority. So it's just amazing how Matthew does this. He's saying, this is the one who's come to comprehensively fulfill the law. And not just the law, but all of the purposes of God from the Old Testament. And Jesus himself says this. Look at Luke 24. He's talking, resurrected now, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So not just, I want you to think, not just 10 commandments, not just like the new and better sacrifice on the Passover, but he came to fulfill all the Psalms. He came to fulfill all the messianic prophecies, but also all of the longings of Israel, all of the patterns of their life as God's people, all of the saving purposes of God, all of it is fulfilled in Jesus. It's like the whole Old Testament is one giant keyhole, you know, that's designed for one key. And Jesus comes and he fits that keyhole perfectly. It's like his life, his ministry has all the right ridges on this gigantic key. John 5, he says it again. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. He's talking to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And then finally in John 20, preached on this a couple weeks ago in the evening, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So, Luke 24, 26, and John 20, verse 9, both use the language of necessity. Necessity. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer, and they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead? That necessity is not just that we needed a Savior to do these things. But the necessity of which Jesus is speaking is the Old Testament compelled this. The Old Testament was always heading for this. The Old Testament set the terms that Jesus appointed as the mediator in eternity was always going to come to fulfill by the sovereign will of God. I think that's just glorious. And the more we study the Old Testament and its relationship to Jesus, the more we see the whole Bible from Genesis 3, the fall, all the way through God's purposes. It's always heading to Jesus, and it's already talking about Jesus in some form or fashion. Anyway, as preachers, this informs the way we preach the Old Testament. We preach it because it is Christian scripture. It's not just that Jesus fits into an alien scripture. No, it's actually all about him. Like, there's a sense in which, to use the keyhole analogy, the key was already made in eternity. And the whole Old Testament is God constructing the keyhole that the key is going to fit into. Does that make sense? It's not like God made a keyhole and it was just like, where's the key? We need a key. Oh, here's a key. Oh, it fits. No, the key is like fashioned in eternity in the triune God's plan. And then God wants to tell his people for centuries, the key is coming. And here's what the key is going to fit into. And then he finally comes. Okay, he not only was made under the law to fulfill the law in the most magnificent way possible, but he endured at the end of fulfilling all these things in his life, he fulfills them in his death. And he endured most grievous torments in his soul, most painful sufferings in his body. Here's a question. How is Christ's calling different from Adam's calling as our first covenant representative? Remember, Adam had the opportunity to obey. He was made under the law. He was called to obey every jot and tittle of the law. How is Christ's calling different? Now, there are 1,000 things we could say. I'm actually looking for one main thing. But how would you say it's different? Christ's calling from... Okay, he's God. He's the Son of God. He's incarnate. Adam is not God. He's not incarnate. Absolutely. Right. He was not our substitute or mediator. He was our representative. He was our covenant representative. But here's the main thing I want you to get. Adam was called to positively obey the law of God. But he had everything going for him. He had a sinless paradise. He had a stunning, wonderful, devoted wife. He had the clearest instruction from God. He had everything to enjoy from the hand of God. But the core of his calling was simply to positively obey the law of God. And God would have glorified him, glorified all of his children, and all would have been well. When Christ comes, right after his baptism, where does the Spirit throw him? Do you remember? Right after his baptism, thrown into temptation where? In the wilderness. So Adam was in a sinless paradise. Christ comes into the wilderness, struck with the sin of Adam. Adam was called to do this with a helpmate, with a wonderful helper, equal in dignity, Eve. Christ comes alone, right? Because nobody else can do it. He comes hungry. He comes ravaged by hunger. And here's the key. He comes not only to positively obey the law, but Christ also comes to bear the penalty of our having broken the law. So he has to do two things. Adam had to only obey the law. Christ has to positively obey the demands of the law and suffer the law's curse for our having broken the law. And that's why he had to suffer grievous torments in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, because he was bearing the law's penalty for our having broken it. Speaking of older theologians, one of them said this: "It is proper that the devil, who being man's tempter, had conquered him in the eating of the tree, should be vanquished by man in the suffering of the tree which man bore." Now, he's trying to be rhetorically fancy here, but he's basically saying Adam plunged the human race into sin and misery because of a tree. It's fitting that the greater Son redeems his people through another tree. There's a parallel there between what Adam did and what Christ did, but Christ's work is so much greater. And if you want to read about how it's greater, you can read Romans 5, where it talks about how much more has Christ done. And then, of course, he didn't stay dead. As our mediator, in his flesh, he rose again and ascended into heaven. And why was it not possible for death to hold him? It's because death is the penalty for sin. But Christ had no sin. He offered himself for sinners, but he was holy. And he had obeyed the law perfectly. And so it's like death had its fingernails dug into him, but the power of his righteous life did not allow death to hold him. The power of his obedience meant that he was going to free himself from the clutches of death and be exalted and receive his rightful reward as our mediator. Questions, comments about this? This is all the work of the Son of God in the flesh as our mediator, fulfilling the entire Old Testament and then dying and rising for our salvation.
Just yeah. Question.
Yes.
Going back to the passage from Galatians.
Okay. Made under the law?
Yeah. Made under the law and to redeem those who were under the law. You suggested, I'm persuaded, you know, all three kinds of law, civil, ceremonial, and moral. How do we get from that kind of law and in the same locution later on? Seems to apply most directly to the Jews. How do you broaden it from those who are under the three kinds of law to those rest of us?
Like Gentiles.
We're only under one kind of law.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that, I think the way I get there is that all of us are under the law in the sense of under the moral law of God. So he fulfills that for us. But Jesus comes in a particular context in Israel's history. So I think it's important to understand that the context of his ministry is deeply embedded in the history of Israel. But the wonder of it is, okay, here's how we get there. Just came to me. Throughout Israel's history, Gentiles were always going to be part of God's purposes and plan. Like from the first covenant with Abraham, he says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in the Old Testament, even in Israel, Gentiles could come and like submit themselves to Israel's law and to Israel's God and become Jews. There was like a centripetal force to Israel in the Old Testament. The nations were to come and yoke themselves to the God of Israel. It wasn't very many, but it was some. Like we think of Ruth, who did it wonderfully. And then when Christ rises, that same Jew-Gentile salvation, the polarity gets reversed. And there's a centrifugal movement out where now explicitly, officially, Gentiles are to be brought in. But I can probably give a better answer if I think about it longer, Joe. It's a good question. I don't know if this is going to work, but I wanted to see if it would work. We're going to test my techie skills here and see if... since we have the privilege of using this thing in this room. While this is warming up, any other questions, comments? It's just like a minute and a half video, so it's not long. I know we're stretched for time. Any other thoughts, questions about the mediatorship of Christ?
Is there a book that has, I mean, I'm sure somebody's PhD has written about the parallel between Matthew and the Old Testament.
Ooh.
And how it's structured.
Yeah. I don't know of any specific work, Matthew, but I will say a book that I recommended to one of our new members by Vern Poitras. It's kind of a bigger book, but it will repay careful reading. It's called The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. And it's actually free online if you go to Vern Poitras' website, which I think is called framepoitras.org. He shares it with another scholar, John Frame. But The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, if you Google that and type in ebook, you'll be taken to where Vern Poitras puts all of his books online for free. He's got like a theological reason for it. He told me once, he's like, it's all a gift of the Lord. So he's like has this deep theology of why he sells his books for like 6 months and then he puts them all online. It's kind of amazing. All right, this is John MacArthur, who actually doesn't believe in all the covenant theology that I told you, but he gets this right. He absolutely gets this right. All right. He's talking to Kirk Cameron. This is like a throwback. He's talking to Kirk Cameron.
The greatest gospel verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me unpack those 15 Greek words. He, God, made Jesus sin. What do you mean he made Jesus sin? Only in one sense. He treated him as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though in fact he committed none of them. Hanging on the cross, he was wholly harmless, undefiled. Hanging on the cross, he was a spotless lamb. He was never for a split second a sinner. He is holy God on the cross. But God is treating him, I'll put it more practically, as if he lived my life. God punished Jesus for my sin, turns right around and treats me as if I lived his life. That's the great doctrine of substitution. And on that doctrine turned the whole Reformation of the church. That is the heart of the gospel. And what you get is complete forgiveness covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When he looks at the cross, he sees you. When he looks at you, he sees Christ.
If there is one thing in my life I want to make sure I understand, that's it. It is the gospel.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord for that. See, it was good. It's a good quote, right? Yeah. Well, I gotta keep running. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth and power of the gospel. Help us to understand how your word speaks of it, all the riches that lie within it. Thank you that the Lord Jesus came and was made under the law and has fulfilled the law in every detail, that he might lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners and rise again because death could not hold him. Let us delight in him and flee to him and hide ourselves in him as the only mediator between God and man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.